So I'm thinking about this week. Imagine walking into a production of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol just as the clock was striking midnight, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come was making his entrance. We would see a pathetic old man cowering in the corner as this dark being is terrorizing him with images of people celebrating his own death. We might very well conclude that this was a heartless joke being played on an innocent old man. Because we haven't met Ebenezer Scrooge at the beginning, we won't understand the significance of his nightly visitors. And there's no way that we could begin to grasp the magnitude of his transformation at the end. Because we need to understand something about the characters involved in some of the previous interactions to really understand what's going on. And in the same way, starting with Exodus is a little bit like stepping into a theater partway through a production. The story's already started, and there are some key pieces of information that we need to know in order to really understand the significance of what's happening. In the Hebrew text, the book of Exodus actually begins with the word and. So it literally reads, and these are the names of the sons of Israel, cluing us into the fact that all of the events that we're about to study are closely tied to events that took place prior to this. So open your Bibles with me, if you will, and we're going to begin by looking at the book of Genesis and trace some of the key events that took place before that. Now, some of this was covered in our lesson today, but it's just helpful to establish a really good understanding of what's happened. So this is going to kind of be like cliff notes for Act 1 in the drama to help us understand what's going to take place in Act 2, also known as Exodus. In Genesis 12, we looked at this week, we were introduced to a very old man named Abraham and his very postmenopausal barren wife. They had long ago given up hope of ever having children. But in our lesson today, we read about the promises that God made to Abraham. He promised him land, children that would one day form a great nation, and that somehow this family would serve as a blessing to all of the world. That was in chapter 12. But look with me, if you will, just a little bit farther in chapter 15 of Genesis. This was a number of years later. There were still no children. God took Abram outside, and in verse 5, he repeated his promises about the children. Abraham would have more descendants than the stars in the sky overhead. In verse 6, we learn that Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Even though there was no apparent evidence to support God's promise, and Abraham and his wife still felt those pangs of their barrenness, Abraham believed God's promise. He trusted in God's words. Now look down a few more verses with me, if you will, to verse 13. We read, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" And as we read on in the book of Genesis, we find that Abraham did indeed have a son, Isaac. Then farther on in Genesis 26, God appeared to that promised son, Isaac, and repeated the same promises of land and descendants and blessing. Skipping forward beyond that, we find in Genesis 35, God made those same promises to Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was named Joseph. You've probably heard his story. Joseph was sold into slavery as a young man and sent to Egypt, where he later became Pharaoh's right-hand man. And God used famine and Joseph's position as a sort of prime minister in Egypt to bring all of Abraham's descendants into the land of Egypt. And we can read about that at the end of Genesis from chapters 37 to 50. Now Joseph was so convinced that God would keep his promises that he left specific instructions to carry his bones out of Egypt into the land that God had promised them. Once again, there was no way for Joseph to imagine how God would do this. But he believed God's promises, and he acted on it. And so, As we enter this drama at the beginning of Exodus, we see that God has repeatedly made promises to Abraham's descendants. They were told that their offspring would multiply. They were told that they would be sojourners in a foreign land. They were told that the Lord would deliver them, and that a member of their family would one day serve as a blessing to all the world. So that is, in a nutshell, that's a brief summary of Act 1. And so as Act 2 opens in the book of Exodus, we discover that God was doing exactly what he said he would do. This family that had started out with that one very old man and his barren wife had grown to 70 people when they entered Egypt. But it wasn't long before that generation died. Years went by. A lot of years. And there's no record that God was repeating his promises to each generation as he did in Genesis. Things were pretty quiet. But as we noted in our lesson this week, God was still at work. Egypt was now teeming with baby Hebrews. God was quietly fulfilling his promise to his people. In verses 8 to 22, we find that even though God's people were witnessing God's undeniable fulfillment of his promises, life was actually getting harder instead of easier. In verse 8, we're introduced to a new king who did not know Joseph, or by implication, Joseph's God. This was most likely a new dynasty that came into power. And in an effort to curb their population boom, Pharaoh began to oppress them. And the pain and the suffering that's described in these verses is really hard to get our minds around. Phil Reichen met with the Women's Bible Study leaders a couple weeks ago, and he noted that repetition of words or ideas in the Hebrew text is like, those are like exclamation marks in Hebrew writing. There are a lot of exclamation marks in this text. Heavy burdens, oppression, ruthlessness, bitterness, hard service. And then in case we didn't get the idea, it's all summed up again in what almost seems like an extra sentence at the end of verse 14. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. But rather than thwarting God's promises, the more God's people were oppressed, the more they multiplied. God often seems to work that way, doesn't he? Oppression comes, and his work grows even stronger. With each new baby that was born, God's people were reminded of his faithfulness to his promises. And at the same time, each of those newborn cries added to the growing animosity on the part of the king and the Egyptians. But there was more to the king's concern than just their growing population. The end of verse 10 tells us that he was also concerned that the Israelites might join with Egypt's enemies. They might fight against them and escape from the land. So not only did Pharaoh oppose God's promise of countless descendants, but he also feared God's promise that the Hebrews would leave Egypt and travel to a land of their own. And the king's subsequent plans of infanticide in verses 15 to 20 are too horrible to even imagine. Murder the baby boys. The God of the Hebrews was the giver of life. And as Pharaoh attempted to kill the most innocent and vulnerable in the land, he was setting himself up in defiance against the powerful God of the Hebrews. And this mindset that devalues life is an affront to the Creator God who gives life. At first, Pharaoh attempted to keep his plans quiet. He would have the midwives carry out his treachery. But the midwives feared God more than they feared this brutal despot. And their explanation to the king is a little bit humorous, isn't it? The hardy Hebrew women, they're just not like the wimpy Egyptian women. Could it have been true? I guess it's possible. We can't know for certain, but Scripture does not condemn them. In fact, I love this. The Lord blesses them with what? Like, more babies. And I love the fact in this text that we're given the name of these two faithful, God-fearing midwives, Shephra and Purah. And the apparently powerful Pharaoh is never once named in the entire book. Note the effectiveness of the Pharaoh's plans up to this point. In verse 7, we see that before the king's edict, the people of Israel multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. And in verse 20, we learn what happened afterward. The people multiplied and grew very strong. So Pharaoh's first two plans have had a net zero impact on God's promises. Forcing the Hebrews into slave labor didn't work. Instructing the midwives to quietly kill the baby boys didn't work. So next, Pharaoh openly called for the murder of all Hebrew baby boys. They would be thrown into the river to die. The Nile River represented their pagan gods Hapi and Nun. Perhaps Pharaoh reasoned that by sacrificing the Hebrew babies to his pagan god, the reproductive fortunes of the Egyptians and the Israelites would be reversed. As chapter 1 closes, we see that God is being faithful to his promises. We also see that his promises, which should have been cause for great joy, also brought intense pain as baby boys were cast into the river. If an entire generation of boys was murdered, that would be the end. The end of God's people, the end of God's promise to bless the world through a descendant of Abraham. So we see that the potential consequences of Pharaoh's opposition were colossal. And we also see that cosmic battle lines are beginning to take shape between God, who made promises to his people, and Pharaoh, who is opposing the very things that God has promised. God says, "You will have babies, lots of them." And Pharaoh says, "Kill the babies." God says, "I will free you from this land of Egypt and give you a land of your own." While Pharaoh says, "Enslave them so they don't escape." God says, "I will bless the whole world through one of your descendants." Pharaoh says, "There will be no descendants." So while the oppression that's described in these verses is focused on God's people, ultimately, this is a struggle between God himself and Pharaoh. So in chapter 1, we have this big picture of events on a national level. But chapter 2 opens by zeroing in on one particular family. We're introduced to a Levite couple who discovered that they were expecting a baby. And I can imagine that long wait for the baby's arrival and the conversations that Amram and Jochebed must have had over those months. Is it a boy or a girl? What if it's a boy? Jochebed delivered a healthy baby boy. And after 3 months of quickly responding to his every whimper, it became impossible to hide him any longer. And so this desperate mother took a basket and covered it with bitumen and pitch. The Hebrew word for basket here is also translated ark, and it's the same word used in the account of Noah hundreds of years earlier, where God had preserved a handful of people from drowning. Noah had made an ark, covered it with bitumen and pitch. God had promised him, and Noah had believed God's word. I wonder if Jochebed thought about Noah and his family as she tenderly placed her baby in that ark and then gently laid the ark in the water, technically obeying the king's command. Hebrews 11 tells us that like Noah, Moses' parents were acting in faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Can you imagine the prayers that this mother must have had poured out before the Lord as she watched that basket float out into the crocodile-infested river, entrusting her baby boy into the Lord's care? Perhaps she sensed that the Lord would somehow protect her son. And can you imagine Miriam watching as Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe, and she heard him crying in that little basket, and Miriam realized that he'd been discovered? This must have been the equivalent of seeing the daughter of an ISIS leader in Iran today discovering the child of a Christian believer. Pharaoh's daughter was one of the last people that this poor little babysitter would have wanted to see holding her baby brother. But then, in a crazy display of God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter responds so tenderly to this crying Hebrew baby. Moses' sister Miriam pops out of the bushes with the bold suggestion that she could find a wet nurse from the Hebrew women. And Moses is placed back into his mother's arms with a charge to care for her son. And she was getting paid for it. Did you notice how many brave women are mentioned in our text this week? The midwives feared God. Jochebed trusted her baby into God's care. Miriam boldly approached the princess of Egypt, who then defied her father's command and adopted this Hebrew baby boy. And this chapter is so full of irony, isn't it? I mean, first of all, only God would plan to send a baby boy into this environment as the one to deliver his people, where baby boys were the target of Pharaoh's barbaric program. Then the one God chose to deliver his people from Pharaoh was adopted into Pharaoh's family and raised right under his nose, where he would enjoy a privileged life with the best education, the best food, every known comfort. Now, I think that between verses 9 and 10, before Moses went to live in Pharaoh's palace, a lot of things took place. I imagine that Jochebed and Amram spent countless hours recounting Moses' story, telling him of God's promises, investing in that young boy's life as long as they could. Moses learned to identify with God's people. Perhaps he sensed, even at a young age, that God had a special role for him to play. Hebrews 11 also tells us that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And we see in our text that Moses is indeed identifying with God's people, and he's understandably angry with the injustice that they were enduring. But rather than waiting for the unfolding of God's plan to free his people, Moses took matters into his own hands. And it didn't work out very well. He killed the Egyptian, thinking the Hebrews would embrace him as their rescuer. But instead, they rejected his leadership, and he was forced into exile. Moses would spend 40 years in the desert of Midian, learning that Moses himself was not the answer to the problems of God's people. Ultimately, only God could answer their needs. In verses 16 to 22, Moses was then faced with another scene of injustice. This time his reaction was restrained. He helped the daughters of Reuel as they faced the abuse of shepherds. But this time, he didn't attempt to solve their problems. He was content to fill the role that God had given him and no more. Moses lived with his family. He was married, had a son, and settled in the wilderness of Midian. The last words we hear from him for 40 years are in his act of naming his son. Gershom would serve as a reminder that Moses was a sojourner in a foreign land. Midian was not his home. Those 40 years spent in the wilderness of Midian were God's preparation. 40 years was a long time for Moses to reflect on the way that God had preserved his life as an infant, and the grand plans that he had made of rescuing the Hebrew slaves from their cruel masters, and then to come to the realization that he was not the one who would rescue God's people. Ultimately, God himself would fulfill that role. Those are some of the things that took place during those long years between chapters 2 and 3. And then in verses 23 to 25, it says, if the curtain of heaven is opened and we are given a glimpse into the courts of heaven, where we get a chance to see all of these events from God's perspective. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. These are perhaps some of the most beautiful and encouraging words in all of Exodus. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. Those verbs in the Hebrew text imply a very deep, deeply felt compassion. God was looking on his people with a fatherly love. And when we read that God knew, that word is more than just an awareness of the situation. It's a deeply felt understanding that will necessarily bring a response. Now, from the perspective of a Hebrew suffering in Egypt, nothing's happening. But God's perspective on these events is drastically different. Nothing is escaping his notice. He's remembering his promises, and he's preparing to act. In his Bible handbook, Dr. Ryken notes that the rest of Exodus will detail God's answer to the cries of his people. Well, these opening chapters in Exodus are establishing one of the most significant patterns in all of Scripture. Throughout the Bible, we find God's people suffering under the weight of an oppressive ruler with no hope of escape on their own. They're in need of a deliverer. This week, we were introduced to Moses, who God will use as a tool in his deliverance of his people. But even before he gets started, Moses has taken injustice into his own hands. And as a result, he's forced to flee into exile, where 40 years will pass before the king who sought his life would die. Moses is hardly a picture of the ideal deliverer. And the cosmic battle that we see taking shape in these verses will continue throughout the rest of Exodus, and in some sense throughout the rest of history. But at every point, God continues to faithfully do exactly what he says he will do. Our text ends with the Hebrew slaves still in bondage. They knew God's promises, promises of countless descendants, of deliverance, of land, and that they would one day be a blessing to all of the world. And the Old Testament recounts God's initial fulfillment of all but the final promise. Generation after generation waited for that final promise to be fulfilled. Hundreds of years later, another young couple would be faced with an angry despot who was seeking to kill their baby boy. They would flee to Egypt to protect their young son from King Herod's murderous plot. But unlike Moses, when it came time for him to act on behalf of God's people, Jesus would wait for the Father's plans. He would follow God's instruction, even though it cost him his life in the most supreme injustice ever to take place. The innocent Son of God paid the price to redeem God's guilty people. Through his obedience, God's final promise to Abraham was fulfilled. And all the world can now have a relationship with God. The cosmic war has been won. But battles still rage, don't they? Life is still filled with struggles, with deep hurts, painful disappointments, and injustices. But from these opening chapters in Exodus, we see that even in the silence, when it appears as if nothing is happening, God is still at work. He hears the cries of his people. He sees every injustice and every hidden pain. He knows our deepest needs, and he's promised to act on our behalf. not always in the way that we would choose, but always in the best way, and in a way that will show us more of his greatness. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jochebed and Amram and the faithful midwives and Moses, that God is still at work today, and he keeps his promises. Ladies, I'm going to close our time in prayer, and then we're going to listen to a brief song that highlights some of the things we've talked about this morning. And after that, you'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you hear, you remember, you see, you know. Father, thank you that you always keep your promises. Lord, I thank you that one day you will wipe away every tear, that there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, and together we will celebrate your amazing faithfulness. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.